So our text today is Romans chapter 10, and we'll be looking at verses 1 to 4. The Apostle Paul writes, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." Amen. So, in the first 8 chapters of Romans, Paul has been talking about salvation, how a person is saved, how a person can be justified before God, how a sinner can be made right with God, and that is through faith alone in Christ. And he's also talked about the many blessings that God gives to those whom he justifies. When we get to chapter 9, and basically chapters 9 to 11, there's a shift. Paul takes a turn, and he starts talking about Israel. Why? Because after talking about salvation for 8 chapters, the question then arises, well, what has happened with Israel? What happened with the Jews? Because God gave the scriptures to the Jews, he gave them the prophets, he gave them promises of salvation and blessing. He told them that through them the Messiah was going to come, and the Messiah came, and then they rejected him. And so, how did this happen? And Paul is going to get into this in today's passage. Now, the structure is very simple. We've got 4 verses. He makes a statement, verse 1, and then with every following verse, he explains further what he has said. So he starts off, and then verse 2 begins with "for," meaning because, so he explains verse 1 a bit better. And verse 3 begins with "because," and he explains verse 2 a bit better. And then he gets to 4, and he says "because," and he explains verse 3 a bit better. So it's just constant explanations of further development of what he's talking about in verse 1. So, let's start looking at the text. Verse 1, he says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved." See, this is what the gospel does to a person. When God saves you, when God shows you your own condition, when he shows you that you're a sinner and that your only hope is Christ, you don't only view yourself differently, but then you start viewing the rest of the world differently also. If Christ is the only hope that I have, Christ is the only hope that they have. If I'm a sinner, all people are sinners, and Christ is our only hope for everyone. And so your desire and for other people now is that they may also know Christ, that they may be saved. I would suggest to you that if a person has no desire to see other people saved, he's probably not a Christian. Okay. So, the Apostle Paul is an Israelite, and he loves his fellow countrymen. That's his family, his friends, everyone that he's known all his life. And so he desires and prays for their salvation. Let me take a quick side note here. There are a lot of people who have a strange view concerning Israel and the Jews in general. There are a lot of people who think that somehow, just by being an Israelite, that you're okay with God. And they'll say things like, well, the Jews believe in the God of the Old Testament. I don't know if you've heard that one. The Jews believe in the God of the Old Testament. No, they very well do not. Because the God who is the God of the Old Testament is the same as the God of the New Testament. God doesn't change. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so, God has revealed himself in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if you reject Christ, you've rejected God. The Apostle John says if you don't have the Son, you don't have the Father either. You can't split them up and say, well, I want the one but not the other. And so, no, the Israelites do not believe in the God of the Old Testament. They have rejected him by rejecting the Messiah that he has sent. But back to the text, Paul is an Israelite, and he loves the Israelites. He loves his fellow countrymen, and he wants them to be saved. So even though Paul is known as the apostle to the Gentiles, the apostle of the nations, he doesn't forget about the Jews. He doesn't forget about his fellow countrymen. If you go through the book of Acts, every time Paul goes to a new place, where's the first place that he goes to? The synagogue. Every time. Goes to Salonica, goes to synagogue first. Comes to Athens, goes to synagogue first. Goes to Corinth, goes to synagogue first. He's always going to the synagogue first because he loves them. They need to hear the gospel. They need to hear the truth that the Messiah has come. We tell people about Christ. We tell people the gospel because we love them and we want to see them saved. Of course, the ironic thing is that many times when you tell people the gospel, they accuse you of not loving them. They'll say, if you loved me, you would accept me as I am. If you loved me, you wouldn't want me to change. The problem is, of course, that they don't understand. They don't understand that if you have a person walking towards a cliff and he doesn't see it, and you say, stop, don't move, turn back, you're not yelling at them because you hate them, you're yelling at them because you love them, because you don't want them to fall and die. If you didn't love them, just leave them, let them go die, it doesn't matter. But if you love them, you try and stop them. And so those who are not in Christ are heading down a very dangerous path leading to destruction, and so we want them to be saved. We speak to them and tell them about Christ. And so Paul's hope, Paul's desire, and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. Well, why does he pray for their salvation? Verse 2. Because I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. So the people that Paul is praying for are religious people. The people that he's praying for are zealous for God, but they're not saved. Okay? This is extremely important. These are people who read their Bibles, and they're not saved. Otherwise, he wouldn't need to pray for their salvation. These are people who gather to worship, and they're not saved. These are people who pray, and they're not saved. These are people who are moral, and they're not saved. They gather together and sing hymns and songs, and they're not saved. They have a zeal for God, but it's without knowledge. They have a zeal for a God that they do not know. And of course, the person to talk about this is the Apostle Paul, because he would understand this better than anyone, having a zeal for God, but not based upon knowledge. Because that is exactly who he was before he became Christian. That is exactly who he was before God saved him. Look at a couple of scriptures here. Look at Galatians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. This is Paul speaking to the Galatians, and he says, "For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers." So Paul was, for his age, compared to other people like him, he was more religious than them. He was more zealous than them. He was so religious that he thought he was doing service to God by going and catching those heretics, the Christians. That's how zealous he was. We know from, where is it, Acts chapter 7, where when the first Christian martyr is stoned, Stephen, Paul was there and giving his approval. Look at Acts 22. Acts 22, verses 3 to 5. Again, this is Paul speaking, where he's gone to Jerusalem and he's been attacked and grabbed by the Jews. And then he stops and speaks to them. And he says this, Acts 22, verse 3. He says, "I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, in Jerusalem, at the feet of Gamaliel." Gamaliel being a great rabbi of the day. "Taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous towards God, as you all are today. I persecuted this way," the way being Christianity, "I persecuted Christianity to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, as also the high priest bears me witness, and all the council of elders, from whom I also received letters to the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring in chains even those who were there to Jerusalem to be punished." And so he is saying, he is the most religious person in the world. "I was so zealous for God, just like you people here," because they're all there at the temple. And he says, "I was so zealous, I persecuted people who I thought were wrong. That's how much I believed in my religion. That's how much I believed I was right in what I was doing. But you can be zealous and be wrong. You can be sincere and be sincerely wrong." John Stott, the great Anglican theologian, said this. He said, "The proper word for zeal without knowledge, commitment without reflection, enthusiasm without understanding, is fanaticism." The people who flew planes into buildings were very religious, very zealous, very committed to their religion, but they were not saved. Being religious is not good enough. And I know what you may be thinking. Well, Nico, you're taking the extreme cases now. You're talking about fanatics. You're talking about Muslim fanatics. You're talking about Jewish fanatics. But we're not talking about that. Let's not talk about extreme situations like that. Fine. Let me show you another text. And it's in Matthew chapter 7. In Matthew chapter 7, this is Jesus speaking to his disciples. And he says this, verse 22 and 23. "Many will say to me in that day," and that day that he is referring to is the day of judgment, the last day. "Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Cast out demons in your name? And done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Note, these people call Jesus Lord. So we're not talking about Jews, not talking about Muslims, we're talking about Christians. Okay? Who call Jesus Lord. And they do all these religious things. They prophesy, they cast out demons. They're doing amazing things that most of us can't even do. And he says, "I never knew you. You were never mine. You were never Christians." Being religious is not enough. Going to church is not enough. And don't get me wrong, I'm glad that you're here. I would rather that you're in church than not in church. You should go to church. But simply being here doesn't make you a Christian. "There are many who have zeal for God, but it is without knowledge." They don't actually know the truth. They have some idea, and they're enthusiastic about it, but it's not based upon the truth. He explains this further. So in verse 2, he has just said that the Jews have zeal, but it's without knowledge. Well, how do we see this? Verse 3. Verse 3 of Romans 10. He says, "For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God." So they have a zeal for righteousness. They have a zeal to be righteous before God, but they don't seek it the right way. They try to establish their own righteousness. How do they do that? Well, we saw that last week, through the law. Through their own works. They try, by their own obedience to the law, by their own works, to become righteous before God and acceptable before God. the problem with that is, and we've talked about this throughout the book of Romans, that keeping the law, none of us keeps the law as we should. Not even close. Not even close. And all of us have broken God's law. Romans 3, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is no one who seeks after God. There is no one who does good, no one. And even our best works can't take away our sin. Our sin is there and it has to be dealt with. Look at Isaiah 64. Isaiah 64, verse 6. But we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. No one can attain righteousness. No one can be good enough to stand before God. Even our best deeds are not good enough because they're tainted with sin. But this is the beauty of the gospel. You see, those who trust in Christ are given a righteousness from God. And this is an idea that I want to show you a passage. It's very important because it talks here about the Jews in verse 3 who are seeking to establish their own righteousness but are not able to. And Paul talks about another person who tried to do that. He knows someone very well who tried to establish his own righteousness by his own good deeds and by his own obedience to the law himself. So go to Philippians chapter 3. I have it here on the piece of paper. Philippians chapter 3. Look at what he says, starting in verse 2. He says, beware of dogs, and he's not talking about the animal. He's talking about people who are like dogs. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. He's talking about Jews, but he's not being very friendly there because the Jews called themselves circumcision. And he's kind of turns it on and calls them the mutilation. Verse 3, for we, the Christians, we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I am more so. If you think that by your own flesh, by your own power, by your own effort, you can somehow boast before God that you're something awesome, I'm better than you, he says. Let me tell you how great, all the great things that I've done. Verse 5. Circumcised the eighth day, so I started off right. Of the stock of Israel, there you go, people of God. Of the tribe of Benjamin, and that's not just any kind of tribe. The tribe of Benjamin was one of the good ones. When there was the big split and the 10 tribes abandoned the house of David, there was one tribe that stuck with him, and that was the tribe of Benjamin. So he's right there with all the good ones. A Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee. So he's the most religious person in the world. Verse 6, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. That's how zealous he was. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Which is a strong statement right there. At least, I'm sure, externally, there was no one that could look at Paul and say, oh, he did something wrong there. Oh, he did something wrong there. He was like, I was. No one could blame me about anything. I was. The best one. Verse 7. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. All the things that I had hoped for, all the things that I thought were going to make me righteous before God, all the things that I did my entire life that I thought were going to make me right with God, that God would accept me, because I did all these things, I count them as rubbish. And of course, that's a nice translation. That's a polite translation there. It should be translated dung. I count them as dung that I may gain Christ. And look at verse 9 now. And be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. This is what it's all about. This is what it's all about. Before Paul became a Christian, he was like the rest of the Jews of his day, and he tried through the law to become righteous before God. And he says, that was impossible. And I count all those things that I did as rubbish. There's only one way to be righteous, and that is to be in Christ and to have a righteousness that is given to me by God through faith. You can be religious and it's not good enough. You can be moral and it's not good enough. You can be outwardly good. Like, good, this is a nice person, you say, by society standards. You can have him as a friend. But Christ is the only hope that we can actually have true righteousness before God. Go back to Romans 10. So Romans 10, again, so verse 3. They, being ignorant of God's righteousness, that only through God we can have true righteousness, but and seeking to establish their own righteousness, they're trying to become righteous on their own through their own works, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. How would you submit to the righteousness of God? By trusting in Christ. Verse 4. Because, 4, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Those who believe in Christ have stopped trying to become righteous through the law. Jesus Christ has obeyed the law perfectly. Jesus Christ was sinless, which is an incredible thought if you consider the fact that we haven't gone a minute in our lives being without sin. He did his entire life what we can't do for a minute. He was sinless his entire life. And I want to show you one last verse. Go to 2 Corinthians 5:21. I have it written down. 2 Corinthians 5:21. If you don't know this verse, learn it. Memorize it. It says, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. For he," who's the he? That's God. God the Father. "Made him who knew no sin." Who's that? That's Jesus. So God made Jesus to be what? To be sin for us. So on the cross, Jesus becomes our sin. Jesus bears our sin on the cross and is punished for it. On the cross, God deals with Jesus as though he has lived my life and punishes him, fulfilling the law's demands on sin. And in this way, my sin is paid for, which means that if I'm in Christ, I don't have to fear the judgment of God because Christ has already taken that punishment for me. But it doesn't end there. Let's assume for a second, think with me now. Let's assume for a second that our sin is taken away. Okay? But what good have I done to deserve eternal glory? Not much. And so, if a person's sin has been taken away, we could argue that he is innocent, but is he righteous that God would glorify him? You could say it's like an empty vessel. There's nothing bad in it anymore because the sin has been taken away, but there's not much righteousness in there either. What have you done that is worth anything? What do you have to show? But look at what the rest of the verse says here in 2 Corinthians 5. It says, He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that, there's a continuation, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So it's not simply Christ taking away your sin. There's an exchange that happens. Your sin is placed upon Christ, and he is punished for it. But then we turn around, and his righteousness becomes ours. He becomes our sin, and we become the righteousness of God. Basically, God treats Jesus as though he had lived my life, and then, and this is the glory of the gospel, he turns around and treats me as though I had lived Jesus' life, and accepts me, of course accepts me, and loves me as he loves his only son. This is the beauty of the gospel. But the religious person, the moral person, who thinks that he's good enough, who thinks that God owes him something, he'll say, but I'm a good person. I haven't murdered anyone. I haven't robbed any banks. I haven't committed adultery. I'm not a crook. I'm a good person. I'm a good father. I'm a good son. I'm a good daughter. I'm a good mother. I'm a good person. But if you're thinking this way, you don't understand the gospel. Because you are relying upon your own righteousness to stand before God. When in fact, I mean, your own righteousness, it could satisfy all the people around you. It can satisfy your boss. It could satisfy your friends. It could satisfy your family. But it's not going to satisfy the holy, holy, holy God. So, instead of trusting in ourselves, we have to trust in Christ. We have to be changed on the inside, and then that will flow outside. And that can only happen through Christ, and this through the salvation that he brings. Let's pray.